For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This will be very important in the study of our lesson today. Before we get to that, however, there are one or two things that I'd like to mention. We have just sung a song about scattering the precious seed. And I think that sometime when we think of that, we think primarily of those whom we call preachers, who may be supported financially by the church to do the work that they do. And certainly they are scattering the precious seed, and they need the prayers of the congregation. But every individual who is teaching the Word of God to members of his family, to neighbors, to friends, even to those where he works, perhaps even in some other part of the world, is scattering the precious seed and needs our prayers and deserves our prayers. We mentioned in the bulletin that Stephen Flint, one of our young men here, is leaving, I believe, tomorrow to go to Spain to spend about a month. He's going at his own expense. One of the primary purposes of his trip is to work with Brother Josh Reeves, over there, and with the other brethren who are working there, John Pate and Jerry Falk, and he'll be working in Seville for about a month. And I certainly would like to encourage Stephen publicly. Stephen's one of our quieter young men, not altogether visible much of the time, but a very diligent Christian student, and I appreciate that. And I'd like for us to join in special prayer for him just now. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the young men and young women of this congregation who, in spite of the influence of the world around them, have continued to be faithful in the discharge of their responsibilities as Christians. We're thankful for Stephen and for his mother and for his example of faithfulness. And we especially ask that you'll be with him as he leaves and goes to a foreign land to spend some time assisting in the work there. We pray that he may go in safety and return to us at the appropriate time, but we especially pray that as he scatters the precious seed there, that you will give fruit for the sowing. We pray for all of the men that we support in various places, and for those whom we love and who love us, who may not be partakers of our financial assistance, but who are in fellowship with us in the effort to spread the gospel to those that do not know it. Keep us all, bless our efforts in this direction, all that we do, in Jesus' name, amen. A week or two ago, we read from the 29th chapter of the book of Isaiah, a passage of scripture that suggests the idea of the potter and the clay. The potter, of course, has complete power over the clay to make of it whatever he will. And God is spoken of as the potter and his people as the clay. But in verse 16 of Isaiah 29, God said, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" We talked about the fact that our world has turned things around insofar as God and man are concerned. There are other things that we have turned around. Earlier in this same book, Isaiah, the 5th chapter, Isaiah accused the people of his time of calling evil good and good evil. In verse 20 of the 5th chapter of Isaiah, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I believe that we have in our own time seen a great amount of this. In fact, as my life has gone on, I've seen more and more of this inclination on the part of the world around us, particularly our media. And the media most certainly influence our own thinking, the thinking of the people of our nation. Things that God calls good, they call evil. And things that they think of as evil are the things that God has called good. The Old Testament is not the only place we find such observations. In the third chapter of the book of Philippians and verse 19, Paul speaks of those who glory in their shame. Some translations have put it, they are proud of the things that they should be ashamed of. And as has been observed sometimes, they are ashamed of the things they really should be proud of. And in Romans, the first chapter, verses 28 through 30, we have a long list of evil things: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and so on. And then he says in verse 32 that knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, there are those who not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. There was a time in earlier years in this country particularly when the values of the Word of God were respected. And though there were certainly people who were acting contrary to the will of God, they were not respected. They were not glorified. They were not glamorized. But the thing has changed, and it's changed very rapidly within the last 5 to 6 years or 10 years. It's been particularly noticeable that those who are practicing the things that God condemns are the ones who are made heroes in our society. I think that there are many examples of this, and we'll just start you thinking along this line, though many of you, I'm sure, have been thinking already about these things. Homosexuality is something that God very clearly disapproves. We've just referred to the first chapter of the book of Romans, and there's a very clear description of homosexuality, a very, very plain description of it. I just confess that when I first began preaching, I hardly knew what Paul was talking about here. It was so uncommon, and it was almost unknown. It was unknown among the people of God with whom I was acquainted. But the Apostle Paul speaks of it as a sin that was very common in his own time. Beginning in verse 26, he says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul classifies homosexuality as being one of those sins which will not allow one to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Beginning in verse 9, of 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God." It is very clear from this, if we consider this the word of God, that God considers homosexuality evil. But what is the verdict of our modern press and even of our modern society? Why, there is an inclination to call it good and to go beyond the mere practice of it, but as Paul suggested in Romans 1, to approve of those who practice it. Just this very weekend, right here in our own community, there is Gay Pride Week being celebrated, and a great number of people are right down in the center of the town proud of the fact that they're homosexuals, a thing that God very clearly disapproves. And even those who do not practice it have come to approve of it and to actually look down on anyone who would say one word against the practice of such an evil. In our time, we are seeing things turned around insofar as atheism and agnosticism are concerned. Atheism is saying that there is no God. Agnosticism is saying that, well, really, we cannot know. God has made it very clear that it is very foolish for anyone to say there is no God. In Psalm the 53rd and verse 1, the writer says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Then he goes on to say, "They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Going back again to our Romans first chapter, in verse 28, he speaks of those who do not like to have God in their knowledge. They don't want God. And this is the reason God has given them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, describes the terrible end of those who do not know God and of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is said that Christ is coming, in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They'll be cut off from God. Thus, the rejection of God is called evil by God, but it is called good in our time. And it insists, we are told that we must keep God out of numerous things. We must keep God out of education, for we're told that this is religion, and religion must not be included in education. We must keep God out of government, because there must be a separation of church and state, as we're told. And there is no room for God in science. I was reading just this past week from a magazine which suggests that we must not accept any evidence of any kind of miraculous, because science just doesn't cover that. And so, no matter what there may be found that suggests something from the past that is considered religion, why, it's not to be considered scientific at all. It's only that which man can demonstrate is in harmony with the laws which man understands. And so atheism, agnosticism, a kind of reasoning that simply ignores God, has no place for God, is considered intellectual. And anybody who still believes those things that he cannot see or cannot taste or cannot hear with his own ears, cannot demonstrate with his own senses, any person that would accept a thing like that is just really rather naive and backward. One man told me, well, if you want that and need that, that's all right with me, but I've outgrown that kind of dependence on things that relate to faith. I just don't need a crutch anymore to make it my through life. Then there is a lifestyle: licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and the like. God just plainly says that those things are evil. They're contrary to His will. And those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Turn with me to the Galatian letter, chapter 5. And in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are listed as the Apostle Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit, beginning with verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does God say about those things? Well, God says very clearly that they are evil. But what does the world say? What does man say? Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, the second chapter. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, he is speaking about false teachers who have crept in to try to lead astray those who have become Christians, those who have left the world. He says, when they speak great swelling words, this is verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, one of these very things that was mentioned, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. Is liberty good? Well, sure, liberty is wonderful. And they say, you have the liberty to practice licentiousness and lust and drunkenness and things of this kind. You have liberty to do it. Isn't it wonderful? It's good. It's desirable. You need it. That's what they say. But the point is made here that while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And so the world says it's good, while God says it's evil. And then there is envy and selfish ambition. That sounds like good capitalism, doesn't it? What does God say about it? Turn with me to the book of James, the second chapter, where James speaks about the kind of wisdom that comes from above. In James, James the third chapter, beginning with verse 14, he says, if you have bitter envy, that is, if you have the attitude of, I'm going to watch and not let anybody get ahead of me. And isn't that the disposition in many an office? The disposition in a plant? The disposition among the faculty in a school? The disposition among scientists? The disposition among politicians? The disposition among students in school? The disposition and attitude in the neighborhood? I'm going to watch everybody with a very careful eye, and I'm going to see to it they don't get something that I don't get. They're not going to get ahead of me. Well, that's envy. That's really what it is. Fear that somebody else is going to get something that we really want. Where he says, where envy and self-seeking exist. Now, I don't let somebody else get something that I don't get, but if I can get something he can't have, that's great. That's good. I'm going to crawl over everybody to get what I want. No matter what inconvenience it may be for someone else. No matter what pain it may bring to someone else. I'm going to have what's coming to me. And more if I can get it. Well, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Verse 16. And in verse 14 he says, don't you boast about it. For verse 15 says, this wisdom, the world calls it wisdom. Anybody that's smart is going to be looking out for himself, because it's sure nobody else is going to be looking out for you. That's what the world says. But the Lord says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. God says it is evil to have such an attitude in your heart. There are a number of other things that we could mention. In fact, I'm going to add a couple of things. I'm going to add the idea of divorce. God hates divorce. Most of you will know the passage that I'm turning to. Malachi, the second chapter, verse 16, just clearly states the attitude of God toward it. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, we would not overlook the fact that Jesus recognizes that if one companion is unfaithful, then the companion that has been faithful and has adhered to the pattern of purity can put that one away, and I believe the right is given to remarry. That still doesn't mean God likes it. God hates the fact that someone would violate the marriage by committing adultery. But when that's occurred, God does permit one to put the one away who has been guilty. But in the final analysis, divorce is something God hates. On the other hand, it is something the world calls good. I was in Ireland back in the fall, and for many, well, I suppose for centuries, divorce has been unlawful in Ireland. Now, there was a vote being taken to determine whether it would be permitted. Steve Carney, gospel preacher there, said if it was simply a matter of permitting divorce for fornication or adultery, then I wouldn't be so greatly opposed to the law. But he said if this law is accepted, it just covers all kinds of divorce. Divorce for any or practically no reason at all. And you could hear the politicians talking about the wonderful benefits of divorce, freeing the woman from having to live in a marriage that was unpleasant, or the man from having to live in a marriage in which he was not happy. It gives you liberty. It'll give you a freedom that we just haven't had in this country. And everybody's for liberty and freedom, of course. There were big billboards telling about the wonderful advantages and benefits of divorce. Well, our country must believe that, because the legislatures now, for the last 100 years, have been liberalizing the divorce laws constantly, until in many states now, no cause divorce is perfectly acceptable. Without any reason at all, marriage can be broken up. And so it is pictured as something very, very good. whereas God has very clearly called it evil. And one other example from current events. Some of our Baptist friends have been greatly ridiculed for the idea of converting or evangelizing the Jews. Well, I disagree with what some of the Baptists would teach, of course, but I want you to know that God calls it good. We're going to have to turn this thing around here. God calls it good. Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God calls it good. Not only that, but Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But there has been a terrible outcry in the press and in general conversation about the very idea of someone being so bigoted that they would try to convert Jews to Christianity. In fact, there was an article in the paper yesterday asking whether a Jew could be a Christian or a Christian could be a Jew. This is ridiculous. The first Christians were from among the Jews, and we need to recognize that God wants all men to hear the gospel. And if any man is going to be saved, he must be saved by hearing the gospel of Christ. And so you have a very clear example of the world calling good what God calls evil, and also of the world calling evil what God has called good. You truly have turned things around, as was suggested in Isaiah, the 29th chapter and verse 16, which we read a few moments ago. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it just means, my friends, that our faith is tested by such things. And there are many other things that we could mention. Our faith is simply being tested. We claim to be God's people. We claim to believe in Jesus Christ as the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, the question is, when we find that God's ways are different from man's ways, and his thoughts are different from man's thoughts, which do we consider the higher? Which do we consider the most authoritative? Which are we going to accept? That's the question. Whom do we believe, God or man? It's not enough just to say I'm a Christian. We must take the values that Jesus Christ has authorized, and that God himself has demonstrated from the very beginning of the world. We must accept the values of God, and they must be our values, or we have no right whatsoever to claim to be Christians. We are simply going to have to face up to the fact that there's a difference, and we cannot accept both. We not only must accept the values, but we must practice. We must practice the things that God has called good. And we must avoid the things that God has called evil, no matter how popular they may become in our generation. And I want to go a step farther. It's not simply a matter of doing something that is different from what the world is doing. We're going to have to count the cost of doing something different from the world. The world has always opposed those who are different, and the world will continue to oppose those who are different. The world will always reject those who reject the world. The world will always despise those who condemn its practices. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul is speaking here about the importance, or rather Apostle Peter, of our doing the things that would be different from the world. I said the wrong verses, I think. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and beginning with verse 3. And here is where this list came from that I used just here. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, he says, we just can't practice those things anymore. But he goes on and tells us what the consequence will be of rejecting those things. He said, in regard to these, they, that is the people who are still in the world, the Gentiles, so to speak, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. But that's not all. They not only will think you're strange, they not only will think you're weird, they not only will think you're heretical, they not only will think that you are narrow-minded and bigoted, but they will speak evil of you. You are going to just have to accept the fact that people are going to call us names, that they are going to shun us, that they are going to berate us because of the fact that we will not accept their values. That's about the only kind of persecution that our generation has known. And we have become so sensitive to what people think around us that we really consider just a few words of criticism persecution. I told you about the young man in Romania that I was trying to encourage. And I'm going to put in just a little footnote here, if you'll pardon me. I talked to Buddy Payne last night about his recent trip to Romania, and some of those problems in Constanza have been worked out. They now have a very nice meeting place, nicer than anything they've had before, at a reasonable price, and it seems likely that they're going to be able to hold on to it. God blessed them and brought them through that period. But this young man, when I was trying to encourage them in the persecution that they were facing, just looked me right straight in the eye and said, "Have you ever been persecuted? What would you say if somebody asked you that? Have you ever been persecuted?" Now, there's some in this assembly, I think, that really have been persecuted. There have been, you have suffered some losses of one kind or another. Maybe losses of very dear friends, losses of maybe fellowship in your family. Some may have lost a job. But have you ever been persecuted? About all I could say was, well, I've had some people speak evil of me. And I suppose sometime that maybe being ridiculed in our generation may be about as much pain to us as a beating was to people in the days of the New Testament. I don't know, but whatever it is that the world is in position to dish out, they're going to dish it out if we simply refuse to practice the things that they practice and accept their values. But God tells us not only to refuse to practice those things, He tells us to oppose them. Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them." We must make an open statement of the fact that we disapprove these things. I thought sometime about the difference in John and Peter when they were around the fire among the enemies of Jesus. They actually were admitted together. Peter was allowed to come in because he was with John. And they knew that John was a disciple of the Lord. There was no question about that. And do you notice that when they asked Peter, are you also a disciple? Peter had come in as a disciple. John had come in as a disciple. And I don't see much evidence that he was tempted as they were. They knew where he was. But Peter had kind of tried to cover it up. He had slipped in without letting it be known for certain who he was. And he was the one on whom the pressure was greatest. We must not only accept the values that God has given us, and we must not only practice what is consistent with those values, but we must speak out and let the world know where we stand. Now, I want to say this. That doesn't mean that we have to get out and demonstrate. It certainly doesn't mean that we have to, in some way or other, try to disrupt what other people are doing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty toward God in pulling down strongholds and bringing every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. We must teach people what is right. We must defend what is right on the basis that it comes from God, and we believe in God, and we believe in the rule of God. We've been studying in the kingdom class that it is the rule of God, and we believe in that, and we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and God is our king, and whatever he says, we'll live by it. And we can't afford to hide it. And if we go in with some uncertainty, not letting people know where we stand and what we believe, then we're going to be constantly under pressure. Constantly under pressure. And when we tell them what we believe, of course, there's going to be some ridicule. But after a while, they'll just dismiss us as hopeless and go on their way, and the pressure at least will be off to some degree. And we can stand firm in our faith in Christ and in God and take our comfort from the fact and build our self-esteem, as the modern word is, from the fact that God approves us. And if God approves us, what difference does it make what a wicked world around us may think of us or what their attitude may be toward us? That's the decision you have to make. We urge people to be baptized. And there are those in this audience this morning whom I would love so much to see baptized into Christ. But let me tell you, my friend, it's more than just being baptized. That baptism itself, as was suggested even in the beginning, in the preparation for the Lord's Supper, is a matter of being united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It's a matter of leaving the world and entering into Christ. It's a matter of entering into a heavenly kingdom, becoming citizens of heaven, consequently foreigners and strangers in this place. Many of us have been in foreign countries, and we know that we're distinctly recognized as foreigners there. Our language betrays us, even if we've learned a little bit of the language. They tell me that they can tell an American by the shoes he's wearing. Mine don't look all that different, but they immediately know he's an American by haircuts, by food choice. And you go to eat, and they can tell the way you eat that you're not from here. Well, some of those things will remain the same, of course, but people will tell immediately if you are truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven that you're a foreigner and you're a stranger in this world, because your speech will be different. Your dress may very well be different in these modern times. Not that you have to put on some kind of a black robe, but you're certainly going to dress more modestly than the people of the world are dressing in our generation. They'll be able to tell from your habits on Sunday, from your recreation, the entertainment you choose, all these things. You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. And we just have to accept that fact, and that's part of becoming a Christian, and one who's not ready to accept that is simply not ready to be a Christian. You're going to be seen as different in the world. But that's all right, because we're citizens of heaven, and it doesn't bother me that somebody recognizes that I'm a stranger in the Czech Republic or Romania or wherever I may be, because I'm thankful to be an American. And I'm thankful to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And one of these days, when the time comes for the ending of all things, we'll get to go to that place where we're citizens. We'll get to go to heaven and there receive the wonderful benefits that come to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven while they're here on earth, strangers and pilgrims. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who is willing to be baptized, understanding that this is a confession within its very self of faith that Jesus Christ is King. That's what baptism in the name of Jesus Christ means, that he's the King, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, the Anointed One. I want to be baptized by his authority, recognizing and accepting his will, his way of life. And if you're ready to do that with that understanding, then we are eager to assist you in that obedience as we stand and sing. I encourage you.